we turn to the chapter which we read in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and we shall read again the final verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 18. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Everywhere in the Bible, we meet the God of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the God who made us, upholds us in being, and gives us our lives in this world. God is a holy God. And God will have a people for the praise of his name, and those whom he calls to himself through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and by the work of his Spirit, they are called to holiness. And we know that man by nature is sinful and corrupt, even dead in trespasses and sins. And the Spirit of the Lord brings sinners to life. And they have life in union with Christ. A gracious life in their souls. And the tendency of that life is Godward and heavenward. And that life is holy in its character. Yet we struggle, do we not, with regard to personal holiness? And what we have in our text is of help here. The first thing it teaches plainly is that there is progress in holiness. Holiness has its degrees. It's not all there at once. It's begun, it's fostered, it increases. It is not perfect until the Lord finishes his work in us, when he takes us home to glory. We face many difficulties in this world. The world is against holiness. And we have to say that our own sinful nature is opposed to holiness. The Bible uses strong terms, does it not, with regard to believers and the pursuit of holiness? We are told, we are commanded to crucify our flesh, to put to death the members of our body, the old man in Adam, to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're often discouraged by what we see in ourselves. And if we are, we should turn to Romans chapter 7. It is so instructive and in a way encouraging, because we find there the Apostle Paul himself, and he's lamenting that when he would do good, evil is present with him. It's there in his heart. It's not gone. It's lurking. And it seeks every opportunity to make itself manifest. But the same apostle, as he comes to the end of that chapter, is able to thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because he's on the way that will lead him to heaven. And so is each and every one of the Lord's people. There is growth in grace. There is an increasing likeness to Christ. What is stated in our text shall be fulfilled in the experience of the believer, even though it be little by little. Well, as we consider this text, firstly, with God's help, we shall look at contemplating Christ. Contemplating Christ. He says, but we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Here is the privilege of everyone who is born again, who knows Christ, the privilege that we enjoy already in this life, the privilege of beholding the glory of our Redeemer. And the glory of our Redeemer is the glory of the one who is the only begotten Son of God, who became man, who undertook the work of redeeming sinners and purchased them with his own precious blood. And the glory of his love is very evident, that he should willingly come and die, suffering to the uttermost and yielding up the Spirit, that he should come and do these things for poor unworthy sinners such as we are. And we behold the glory of our Lord. Where do we behold it? Well, you behold it, do you not, in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. They are the word of Christ, because they are all about Christ. They're from Christ, as the prophet of the church. Through whichever prophet or apostle they came, it all came from Christ. But they have to do with Christ. They reveal him. They make known his glory. And we can say that that is true of the Old Testament. Sometimes we perhaps struggle with the Old Testament scriptures, chronologies and laws and things that do not necessarily appear to us to have a direct relevance to us now in the New Testament. But we should never think that way of the Old Testament. It was preparatory, but the preparation was necessary. It was necessary for the church of that time and for the Jewish people, that nation in covenant with God. And it was sufficient such that the Lord was able to instruct his people concerning the one whom he would send, the coming Redeemer. And when you read the Old Testament, you do so in light of the New Testament. And you can take the things that are made plain in the New Testament, and you can, in their light, see and understand more of the Old Testament than those who lived in its time did. But we have the New Testament also, the New Covenant. This one covenant of God, his covenant of grace. All his people are embraced in it. The same Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ. But the New Testament is simpler than the Old Testament. You think of the worship. You think of the ordinances. There's a simplicity to them. compared with what was a burdensome ritual under the Old Testament. And you could say that the New Testament is more spiritual. There's a fullness there, a fullness of the grace of God revealed in the revelation of the One who is full of grace and truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we note in our text reference to a glass, and the glass is a mirror. In ancient times, mirrors might be fashioned of metal, of a burnished metal, and they would give a bright and radiant light and reflection. Well, we have that sort of glass in the Scriptures, and especially in the Gospels and the Epistles. There we see the glory of our dear Saviour. We see the loveliness of His person, the perfection of every grace, the obedience He gave to God, and the selflessness of His suffering, His sacrifice on the part of His people. If you go back to the Old Testament, and there's reference in the chapter to this, one of the great figures is, of course, Moses. And it was through Moses that the law was given to God's people. Under the Old Testament, Moses alone saw God with an unveiled face. He went into the mount to receive the law. When he came back, his face shone, had to cover it. Now, under the New Testament, there's nothing between us and the Lord. No covering or veil. No, we come to the Scriptures. We are to search them for ourselves. They are to be our study all the day. Nothing comes between us and the Lord, although we must make use of the means God has appointed for us, whereby we may meet with Him and know Him and have fellowship with Him and delight in Him. Moses alone saw God with unveiled face. Another veil has been removed from God's people, and it's the veil that is upon the heart, the sort of covering which prevents men and women from knowing God, a blindness, if you will. Verse 15 says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Paul is referring to the Jews, his own countrymen. He yearns over them, that they, like him, might come to know the One whom they despised and rejected, and put away, and had crucified. And Paul would have remained in that condition, in the blindness of ignorance and unbelief. But the Lord had mercy upon him. And there was that remarkable encounter when he was on the road to Damascus in the spirit of enmity against Christ. And all who belong to Christ, persecuting the Lord's people. And he recounts how a great light shone upon him, brighter than the noonday sun. The Lord in his glory, the Lord shining upon Saul of Tarsus as he was, and the Lord making himself known to him. And the veil upon his heart taken away, and the truth, the gospel truth, then shone into his heart with saving light. When you read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there are remarkable aspects to it, unrepeatable. But in essence, conversion is always the same. For a sinner to be born again and to repent and to believe in Christ, there is the shining of the light. There is the entrance of the truth. There is a new heart. The heart of stone is taken out of our flesh, and the Lord gives in its place a heart of flesh. This veil remains largely in place today among the Jews. Or how we should pray for that nation, God's ancient covenant people. We hear that more are now coming to know Christ and to bear witness to him and follow him even at cost, because particularly if you come from an Orthodox Jewish background, to say that you are now a believer in Jesus as the Messiah is really to invite a sort of separation between you and your family. They cannot abide the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus whom they crucified. But for the most part, they are still in unbelief. The time will come when the Lord will take away that veil, and in much larger measure, the Jews will come to Christ, and they will own him as their Lord. And such a remarkable event will speak to the nations of the world and be life from the dead for the world. In the chapter, Paul makes comparison between the law and the gospel, Old Testament, New Testament. And just to note the terms in which he speaks of the law, he refers to it as the letter and death and condemnation. Now the law is good. It is God's law after all. But because man is now a sinner, this is what the law brings: death and condemnation. And the contrast is there with the gospel. He refers to it as spirit and life and righteousness. And the Jews would marvel at the idea of the righteousness of the gospel. Their righteousness was of the law. And that's how we are by nature. Do this and do that and we shall live. And then, in the mercy of God, we realize that is not so. The righteousness that we need is gospel righteousness. The righteousness of the one who is the sum and substance of the gospel, Jesus Christ. A righteousness that he worked out in his obedience to God's law, and which is freely given to all who believe in him. Contemplating Christ, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Secondly, made like Christ, Paul now speaks of a change. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And he's saying to the Corinthians, many of whom struggled with holiness, and when you read 1 Corinthians especially, you see all the problems in the church, the divisions that were there, the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, and he has rebuke to give, and he wants repentance to be evident in Corinth. And when he writes the second time, he expresses thanks that they were made sorry with a godly sorrow, even to repentance. By the gospel, sinners are changed, and they are changed spiritually into the likeness of Christ. As we said, this is progressive. This is something that happens gradually. This becomes evident only as we do make believing use of the means that God has given, and especially his word. Where do we behold Christ? In the word, and we may say in the sacraments. You think of baptism. Water cleanses the body. There is a cleansing for the soul too. The blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning blood. You think of the Lord's Supper. You think of the elements of bread and wine. And they are emblems of the Lord in his suffering and his death, his body and blood. And we have life through a crucified Savior who rose again. And we see him, do we not? In the scriptures and in these sacraments. We're looking in. We're seeing something of Christ. The Spirit of God makes the Savior known, makes the holiness of the Savior apparent to us, but at the same time, his grace and the sufficiency of his grace to make us holy. And from one degree of grace to another, by and by, each one of the Lord's people goes. As we said, it is not always something that we can easily see in ourselves. We see our sin. That is ever before us. But that is a necessary thing in itself. Because only when you see your sin will you see your need of Christ and of his grace to fashion you and to make you more like your Lord. And that is God's great purpose with his people, that they should be conformed to Christ. For that, we must spend time with the Lord. We must be in his company, having fellowship with him. In Acts chapter 4, we learn of the way in which the apostles were being challenged by the religious leaders among the Jews, who would silence them from speaking of Christ. But they continued to preach Christ, even boldly. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the secret of these disciples. Fishermen, and following other trades for the most part, not having a great name for themselves, not having others looking up to them, it did not matter. As much as they looked up to Christ, sitting at his feet, learning from him, his words, his deeds, being with Jesus, they were growing in grace and likeness to him. Changed into the same image. No doubt you've heard before that the word in the original is the one from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's a change of a profound kind. It's a wonderful change that takes place when the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. When something that may not seem very attractive becomes something beautiful to behold. It's a wonder work there in nature. It is an even more wonderful work when it is the grace of the Lord in sinners such as ourselves. And this work is needful. What is the Lord doing in our lives as his people? Well, he makes sinners saints, and he prepares them to dwell with him in heaven. Does that seem far off? It does if we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as we are in the light of the Word. But in Christ, no, it is not far off. In Christ we have all the blessing of God's saving and sanctifying grace. That brings us to our third and final point, the grace of the Spirit. At the end of the text, Paul shows us how this work is performed, how it goes on, how it will be completed, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is a very important reminder. There's every tendency in the believer too to begin to think once again that salvation is part his work. It's what I do. It's what I achieve. It's my making the effort, striving. Well, these things, or some of them at least, have their place, but they're not effectual. It's not by our doing that holiness is seen in us. Only grace, God's mighty grace, can produce true holiness. And let us emphasize again, the law and the works of the law cannot produce true holiness. A person might subject himself to the law of God as far as he understands it and outwardly keep himself free from certain sins. Take a look within, as the Lord does. And what do you see? You see a heart that is still far from God, unrenewed. And there's no love for the Lord there. The true motivation for holiness is gratitude to God. Thanksgiving to the Lord for his so great salvation, all of his grace. The law shows us our duty, the duty God requires of us, but it does not give us any strength to perform that duty. And rather we find that the law accuses us of our sin. And it can be very probing and very searching, because it will penetrate the thoughts and desires and intentions of the heart and of the mind. And there's only ever been one who has withstood that examination, the Lord Jesus Christ. With us, the law makes just accusation. It does not provide the remedy. The gospel does that, pointing us to our Savior, showing us his perfect obedience, showing us his death, whereby he paid for every single sin of each and every one of his people. Their sins in thought, word, and deed. The gospel reveals the grace of God, purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not say, once again, here in God's house today, oh, what extraordinary grace it is that God should do such a thing for such as we are. And we would give him all the glory and the praise and take none of it, we trust, to ourselves. Christ Jesus is the exalted one. There in glory, he waits for the gospel to be brought to each one of his own, sending his Spirit in his time to bless it to them and to dwell within them and to work this grace of sanctification until he completes that work in glorification. And then for God's people, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their holiness is now complete to God's praise. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy grace and the riches of it. Grant that we would have a greater longing, appetite for Christ, and even Christ unto our holiness. And that as we behold him in word and sacrament, and have fellowship with him by faith, that we would indeed be changed into his image, from glory to glory. Hear us and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.